Well, take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to be in the last few verses and finish up the book this morning, hopefully. I fully believe we will, though. Verse number 10 is where we're going to be. 1 Peter 5, verse number 10. We're probably going to mention it again in the morning service, I assume so, but I do want to personally thank, before I go back to the kids a little later, all those who helped out in Vacation Bible School. There was many, 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 many hands that went into it in many areas beforehand, after, on just Friday with some things, and then during the day, there's a lot of things that went took place, a lot of things that people did, and we'll mention it again in the morning service and the evening service. But I do want to thank everyone who had a part in that. And as Pastor said, there was many children saved and several adults on Friday night. Pastor kind of sneaks in an opportunity to preach the gospel to them while they're waiting for their kids to come out. And so we kind of format it that way for a reason. And so a lot of the parents that come in who maybe haven't been to church very much, some of them have, some of them come here, but we have some parents that are from the bus families, and they come in ahead of time, and we get a chance to talk to them a little bit as well. And so it was a profitable week, and so it was a busy week, it was a tiring week, but it was profitable. And so the Lord always blesses those all the labor that we give to Him. So we look forward to what the Lord's going to do with that. But this morning, we're going to finish up the book of 1 Peter. I'll mention where we're going to be going next week at the end, and so that we get our mind focused on where we are this morning. So verse number 10, we're going to be the very last part of the book. Verse number 10, we're going to read down to verse 14. Verse number 10, and the Bible says this: "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." In this book, we've learned a lot of things. He's told us a lot about it, how we are to live in this life, and most of it is how we are to live as a sojourner. He's taught us that we need to live like Christ because we're sojourners on this earth, just as Christ was a sojourner on this earth. We're supposed to live with purpose because there's a reason why we're here. We're to live holy and separate from the world and separated to God. He's taught us that we need to also live in unity, and we also need to live in selflessness so that we can be used by Him for the purpose that He's left us here to do. And as most writers do at the very end of the book, Peter shimmies in a last few reminders as he finishes up his letter. Most books that you'll read, they'll finish this way. They have a specific point they're trying to get across, and right before they get to the end, they'll throw in a last minute thing so that they can take those along with them. And that's what Peter does here as well. But he kind of breaks it up into two categories. One half of his reminders, he reminds them about the mindset that they're supposed to have, and most of this has been a reiteration of what he's been talking about throughout the book. And the second half is really a call to unity before he sends them off. And so we're going to look at the last reminders he gives to these churches that 1 Peter gives today. And there's going to be seven reminders that he has. So number one, these are the reminders he gives them. Remember, number one, where you are going. Before he sends them off, he tells them to remember where they are going. Verse number 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." This goes all the way back to alluding to the perspective that he started at the book. At the very beginning where he began, he told them that they need to live their life through the lens, through the focus of where they're going to. You plan and you make your plans and you make decisions based upon what's coming up next in your life. And a lot of Christians don't plan on where they're going after they die. They plan on right now. And that's what he talked about at the beginning of the book, when he told us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That's where he's talking about right now, where he says that He called us unto His eternal glory. He reminds them before He lets them off, remember that that's where you're being called to. That's why the Bible says that we need to set our affection on things above. and not on things on the earth. We all set our affection somewhere. We choose to spend our energy and our love and our affection on different things. And I think it's interesting how the Bible words that in Colossians. Set your affections. It's an active choice. You choose to set your affection in different places. I can go to bed and I can take off my watch and I will set it somewhere. And that's where I will find it in the morning, where I choose to set it. I can set it on my nightstand. I can set it on my desk. I can set it on the table downstairs. I can leave it at church, but that's where I will find it. And all of us have our affection and our love, and we set it somewhere. And where you set it, where you set your love, is where you will spend your research. It's where you'll spend your money. It's where your love will be found. It's where your time will be spent. That's where your associations will be brought from. That's where your joy will be found, where you set your affection. And that's why the Bible says that you need to set your affection on something that doesn't fade away, instead of setting it on the things that will all pass away. Remember where you're going. C.S. Lewis once said this: "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." That is his main focus in life, is where he's going, not where he is right now. So he tells them, remember where you're going. Number two, his second reminder he gives them is to realize God's work today. Realize God's work today. So remember where you're going in the future, but realize what God is doing today. This is also how he starts the beginning of the book. He talks about where we're going and then takes a perspective back today. Look at the end of verse number 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." After he reminds them where they're going, he places it back into perspective, the work that God is doing in their life right now and why he's doing it. That's why he does that in the beginning of the book in chapter 1. He reminds them about their inheritance, and then he goes on in verse 7 and says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus." You know, it's easy to get mad at God when he makes you go through things that are uncomfortable, when he does things in your life that you're not expecting. But there's a very specific reason that God does what he does. There's a plan that God has in our life when he makes us go through the things that he brings in our path. And that's why he reminds them here. Before he finishes, it said, remember where you're going, but remember that God's doing something in your life right now. And after you suffer a while, he's making you these things. And he uses four terms. The first one, he says, it to make them perfect. To make them perfect. This means to make fit or sound or complete. It even has this idea, to mend or repair something that was broken or rent. It means to make complete. And it's making back into something what was lost. And through our life, without the Lord, we are incomplete. But when we continue to rely on ourselves, we will continue to be incomplete, because we will be continuing to live without him. And after we suffer a while, we look to him so that we can be perfect, be complete, repair what breaks down in our life. Then he says this, establish, to make perfect, establish. That means to make stable, or to set fast, or to render constant. A lot of us are trusting in ourselves, and so that's why we're tossed with every wind of doctrine, as the Bible says. That's why we're tossed here and there. We're not stable. But in Christ, when we continue and we learn to look to him, we can become established. We can become stable. He says this, strengthen. That means to make your soul strong. A lot of Christians are spiritually weak. So they can't lift spiritual responsibilities. They can't lift spiritual burdens because they're spiritually weak. They have not been exercised in the faith. And sometimes lifting brings pain, but pain brings growth through it. And the things that God makes us go through are hard, but then they help us to be more spiritually strong in him. Strengthen, then he says this, settle you. That means to lay a foundation. You see, all of us are building our life on something. And the Lord sometimes has to put some things in our life so our foundation gets crumbled. And we get mad at him because he destroys in our life everything that we've been laboring for. But the only reason he does that is so that we know ahead of time not to build on something that's going to crumble anyway. And so he brings some things in your life to realize that your foundation can crumble so he can establish you, he can settle you on the actual foundation. Something that you can actually build your life on his cornerstone, on his foundation. Because a lot of us are building on things that are going to crumble anyway. And he says he brings those things in your life. The reason he's doing those things in your life is to strengthen you, is to settle you, is to establish you in the faith. And so as he sends them out the door in his letter, he says, remember where you're going, but realize what has happening. See, these Christians were going through a lot. We talked about this before. They were going through a lot. They were being scattered. There was a lot of problems in their world, and some of it just goes along with life. But God's doing something with it. Remember what God is doing in your life. Remember God's work today. Number three, remember your purpose. Remember your purpose. So remember where you're going. Realize God's work today, but remember your purpose for it all. That's why it goes in verse 11 and says this. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen is a conclusive statement. A lot of times when he makes a real hard point, even throughout the book, he might use the word amen. Paul does that a lot too. And it's to say, I agree with this. This is good. Remember that. Psalms kind of has an idea of that when they say Selah. Think about that again. Amen is saying that was right. That was good. That's why we say amen in church. That's good. I agree with that. And he says it to make it emphatic. This is the purpose that we're here. It's been said this way before. Our purpose is to know him and to make him known. And that kind of stuck with me because it's simple. It's easy to remember, but it's also very all-encompassing. Our purpose in life is to know God and to make God known to other people. And that's what this verse says. To him be glory and dominion forever. All this stuff that we're so worried about, a lot of times the reason why we're worried about it is because we're more worried about ourselves than we are about God's name or God's place in our life. And if our purpose is to lift up Christ, and our purpose is to show Christ to the world, and our purpose is to show God's glory and show forth his praises, like he says in chapter 2, then a lot of the heartache that we focus on gets kind of fizzled away when we realize the purpose for what we're doing. See, a lot of times people have a hard time serving because they're too worried about the time or too worried about the energy, too worried about maybe the money or the stuff that goes into serving because they're not focused on the purpose of why it's there. They're not focused on the reason why they're doing it, which is to lift up Christ's name and to make him known and to have him to grow in your own life. When you realize that that's the purpose, then a lot of the stuff just kind of goes along with it. A lot of people can get very weary working at Vacation Bible School. Why do I have to be here every single night? And these children, none of them listen, and they all just want candy, and now they're running around in circles. But when we remember the purpose for why we're doing what we're doing, a lot of that stuff just, it goes with it. But people were saved. Kids heard the gospel. Some of them are coming now that will come now that haven't come before. They're more have grown in the faith. They've memorized, they've hidden the word of God in their heart. When we realize the purpose, that stuff just goes with it. And that's why he continues to remind us throughout the Bible why we're here, to give him glory. The Bible says this in 1 Peter 4. If any man speak, he's talking about how we ought to minister. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says the same thing earlier. Keep him as your focus, and everything else gets put back into perspective. Romans 11 says this way. I like this verse, the way it words it. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That was good, he says. Everything comes from God, everything is through God's power, and everything ought to be for God's glory. If we keep him as their center, a lot of the stuff goes away. When Christ becomes the center of what we do, our dilemmas become a lot different. Allow your focus to be correct. So remember where you're going. Realize what God's doing in your life. Keep your focus of giving God glory as the center part of your life. But the last four reminders he gives is now the call to unity with each other. Put your perspective back in mind, but have the unity with each other that you ought to have. And some of this is kind of hidden in the names, and so I want to give these to you because these are cool. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 12. I'm going to read it. I'm going to give you the fourth one. He says this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Number four, remember this as he sends him out the door. Other brothers are co-laborers. Other brothers are co-laborers. This is interesting. Now, there's a little debate, and it's not completely clear. There are some times when a book is said to have been written by somebody. It was penned by them. Sometimes the book identifies the carrier of the letter. So there's times when Paul was older that he labels the person who wrote it down. So he gave it to them, and they wrote it down. This is what he wanted them to write, and they actually penned it. There are some books that are labeled the one who brought the book to them, where he says, my brother brings this to you. So some people say that Silvanus was writing it. Some people say that Silvanus just brought it. He says, I have written briefly, but then he says it was by Silvanus. No, and so there's a little bit of back and forth. But the point is still there. He says that Silvanus had a part in bringing that letter to them, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly. Now, Silvanus is mentioned many other times throughout Paul's letters. And as far as I could find, I couldn't see another instance where Peter referenced Silvanus in either one of his letters except for here. Silvanus is mentioned in several of his epistles, but it's agreed upon by everybody because of the way the names are, that Silvanus is actually Silas from Paul's missionary journey. You know the story where Paul, he goes on the second missionary journey, they get beaten, they put thrown into prison, they're singing praises in the middle of the night, and then there's an earthquake, the doors open, and the jailer says he's going to kill himself. They say no, and then they lead him to the Lord, and the Philippian jailer gets saved, and that was Paul and Silas in the second missionary journey. He references him again in many of his letters, and he calls him by a close name. Some of the names kind of do that a little bit throughout the New Testament. They called him Silvanus. But here we find him associated with Peter. And a lot of us probably don't think of that being that interesting. But the only reason why I draw attention to that is that a lot of times Christians can get in this mindset that somebody else's friend cannot be my friend. We have these camps of people. And the fact is, if you were to identify the two most prominent characters and leaders of the early church, you would see Paul as the preacher to the Gentiles and Peter as the preacher to the Jews. Peter kind of stayed in Jerusalem, and he really spearheaded a lot of the efforts there, and Paul really just was sent out. There's an instance in Acts chapter 15, where they had a conversation about things. They're all together in the same place. And then there's in the book of Galatians, the Bible says that Peter and Paul actually had a dispute about something. And Paul withstood Peter to the face because of the way that he dealt with the situation. And Paul was right. And so if Peter and Paul were in 21st century Christianity, we might have two camps of people. Well, I'm a Peter follower. Well, I'm a Christ follower, but I read Peter's books, and I follow Peter's blog, and I watch Peter's a model of church. Well, no, Paul knows what he's doing. So I read Paul's books, and I read Paul's blog, and I follow Paul's method of ministry. The fact is, they are brothers, so they are co-laboring together. And Silas can travel on Paul's missionary journey and can come back and deliver a letter for Peter because, listen, they're on the same team. We spend so much time fighting each other for stupid reasons sometimes that we're hindering the purpose that God has left us here, which is to show the world God's glory, and we're spending too many times picking at each other. Peter and Paul had a dispute between something. They settled it and they moved on with their life. But a lot of Christians tend to, oh, well, they had a dispute, so I got to choose a side. Choose God's side and just go with that. That's what I say. There's an interesting instance where Jesus addresses this situation. In Mark chapter 9, something something happens where I want us to pay attention to. They're going out, and there, the 12 disciples who are right in Jesus' circle are being taught by Christ how to do certain things. He's starting to teach them how to go out by themselves. There's a spot where he actually sends them off by themselves and comes back and kind of talks about how they did. But here, they're going out, and he's teaching them, and the Bible says this. John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. So we forbade him, because he followeth not us." And Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say, he shall not lose his reward." So they're going out and they're seeing somebody performing a miracle in Jesus' name. So we told them to stop because they weren't part of our group. And if they're not part of our group, then they could not possibly be from you. So we told them to stop. And Jesus said, don't. If he can do something, and my power can be worked through him, then he has to be at least somewhat right with me. Because if he's speaking evil of me, he's not going to be able to do the things. God, I'm not going to be able to work through him the way that I did. So don't leave him alone. If they're not against us and they're doing something in my name, then they're for our part, he says. Now, I do realize that there is things that we need to separate from. But a lot of times we separate over things that are not in the Bible. And we make divisions that are unnecessary, and we shoot ourselves in the foot. That's what a lot of people have problems with Christianity about, because we're too busy fighting each other. 2 John says this. This is a reason to separate from somebody. "If there come any among you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." So if he's preaching heresy, that's a reason to separate from somebody. 1 Peter 5 gives a reason. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not eat." So let's just say this. They live like the world does and call themselves like Christ. Don't associate with them. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that ye may be ashamed." So if he's disobeying or disagreeing with God's word, then don't associate with his ministry. There's even a principle in Proverbs 14:7 where it says to not keep company with somebody who you don't perceive in him the words of knowledge, and then you see in his heart that there's foolishness. There's a lot of different principles, but there's a lot of things where somebody is associating with somebody else we might not associate with, and we break up too many times. Peter and Paul worked together, and Peter and Paul worked it out, and so they worked together. And there was people who worked with one that also worked with the other one. Now, I do realize that there's things to separate over, and I do realize that there's more things that are becoming issues. But I think we need to be very careful when we pick camp of men. We pick leaders of men, and we use that as our following. Because this is an instance where that didn't happen. But there are instances where this did happen. I'm a Peter. Well, I'm a Apollos. Well, I'm a Paul. Well, I'm a Christ. And they said, well, just be a follower of Christ and stop doing all the other stuff. If they're a brother and they're working in his name, they're following God's word, and they're doing what is right, then they're a co-laborer with you. He also does this in the next verse, number 5. We are all one body of Christ. We are all one body of Christ. Look at verse 13. This is where Peter is. "The church that is at Babylon," watch this, "elected together with you, saluteth you." Now, there's a dispute about what the Bible means about Babylon. It's not really important. Some people say that Babylon is Babylon, which I think is pretty valid. If it says Babylon, it probably is. Some people say that Babylon is a spiritual identification of another place, saying that it's a living in wickedness. So some people say it was Rome. Whatever, that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point is, there was a church there where Peter was, writing to other churches. And imagine that. They could be on the same team, even though it was another church, because they believed the same thing. That's why he used this phrase. The church at Babylon, elected together with you. Do you know what that means? The church that I'm at is also full of saved people. And they're laboring for the cause of Christ. They are elected together with you. They are just as saved as you are. Save people who are waiting for heaven just like them. Save people who are fulfilling their role just like them. Save people who God is working in so that they can be perfectly established and settled and strengthened just like them. And people who in this church were trying to give God the glory just like them, and they greeted them. We have this idea that we can only be friends with a church if they're at least 50 miles away. Then we can go and we can associate with them. But if they're too close by, we have to find a reason that they're not what we are. They're not elected together with us. But if they're saved, they're growing. They're lifting up Christ's name. They're trying to know him and make him known. We don't have to make enemies with people. We don't have to make rivals with people who are trying to lift up the name of Christ. We don't have to make camps of people. Our churches in 21st century Christianity need to stop fighting each other and start winning souls again. The church at Babylon was elected together with the churches at Galatia and Pontus. They weren't on different teams. There was, if we were living in that culture, we would probably think the same way that they would, a lot more than we do now. Because there was definitely a persecution from the world and a fellowship with the brothers. Though they may have been scattered in different places, they were on the same team. And they could not afford to make more enemies out of something that wasn't enemy worthy. They were on the same team. They were supposed to be working together, so they did. And we got so many more people in our world today that are in that world. Roughly 7-8 times more people. And though there's a lot more churches, that doesn't mean that we now have to find more reasons to make enemies. Because we have a lot more people to reach. Now, I know this is the one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, we've got to be very careful about what whose name we attach ourselves to. But I think we stray from being brothers with people who are. A little more sometimes than we ought to. Because they are elected together with us. We are all one body of Christ. Number 6. Allow the Lord to restore others. Allow the Lord to restore others. Now, I worded that in an interesting way, because sometimes Christians can be more apprehensive to restore somebody than God is, which is a problem, because if we're more anything or less anything than God is, then we're not quite where God we ought to be, because God is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And this is an interesting thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Now, who is Marcus? Marcus was also a very close companion of Paul. Before Paul sent out on his first missionary journey, when the Bible still called him Saul, so this is really early on, he's working in the church, and he runs across a fella named John Mark, the same guy. Acts chapter 12 says this. So Barnabas, Saul's closest companion on his first missionary journey, and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So according to the Bible, John Mark goes out with Barnabas and Saul, later to be called Paul. They go out on their first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. They go down to the first island of Cyprus, and they go north, and they don't go very far the very first time. And according to the Bible, somewhere along the way, it got very difficult, and John Mark went home. Now, we don't hear a lot about it until after the fact. And now, before we move on, let's just put ourselves in their shoes. During that missionary, they got run out of several towns. They ran into sorcerers who were trying to cast spells on them. Paul got stoned. There's a lot of stuff that happened. Okay, so if before we start blaming John Mark for getting scared and going home, let's put ourselves in the shoes of somebody, our leader, getting stoned and left for dead and dragged out of the city. You know, this is the stuff that they're dealing with. A lot of us would probably get pretty scared and go home too. All right, so but that's what John Mark did. So in Acts chapter 15, they come home, they have a big conversation about something at the church of Jerusalem. That's another message. But at the very end of that, they're about to go out on their second missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas get together and they say, let's go. And Barnabas says, hey, John Mark wants to come. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to bring John Mark. John Mark bailed on us. I'm not going to bring him again, count on him, and him bail on us again. I'm not going to do that. The Bible says this in verse 37 of Acts 15. So Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. He's determined. We need to take John Mark. He's going to be profitable. I promise you. I'll take care of him. You don't have to worry about him. I'll make sure he's fine, and he'll help out. He'll be good. And the Bible says this, Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. So he said no. The Bible says that there was a great dispute between them. There was a contention between them because they were trying to do the right thing. But he said, I want to take him. And said, no, I'm not going to take him. I want you to come with me, but I don't want you to bring him. So the end result of this was that the gospel was spread farther. But the end result of this was that Barnabas took John Mark and they agreed upon it. And Barnabas and John Mark went somewhere else. And Paul took Silas and he went on his second missionary journey. And they went in different directions. Not because they were mad at each other, but he said, well, you know what? I don't know if I can take him, so you go and you go preach over here. And so they did. They went different directions. And Paul was just determined that John Mark was not going to be profitable anymore. Well, besides this, at the end of one of Paul's letters, he makes a note about John Mark, and he says, and he is profitable for the ministry. He is profitable to me. At the end of his life, many years after this, he says, John Mark has proved himself faithful. Peter, though, Mark made a mistake. He left. He bailed. He knew it. And he was going to go back and make it right and stay faithful. But Paul didn't want to restore him because he had messed up, because he wasn't as faithful as he ought to be. But here we find him with Peter, and he calls him my son. And he's with him, and he says, hey, he also greets you. Some of the people knew who Mark was at this point. A lot of people believe that Mark was very closely connected with Peter, and that Mark is actually the same one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And a lot of people believe that the Gospel of Mark is actually a closer record of Peter's discipleship with Jesus, because he was so closely connected with Peter. He had all of those inside things that are only found from somebody who was a disciple of him. And so Mark has shown himself to be faithful, and he's done things that many of the other people never done. And he wrote one of the Gospels. Because the Bible says this about how we are to treat people who mess up. Galatians 6 says this, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We usually separate all of those verses from each other. Have you ever heard that? All of those don't go together. We say, restore the person. We preach a different message. Bear one another's burdens. We preach a different message, and we say, if you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, then you deceive yourself. So we preach a message on unity. We preach a message on bearing each other's burdens, and then we preach a message on pride. But all of this is one string of verses, verse 1, 2, and 3. And the reason why is because people are overtaken in a fault. We restore them, and we bear their burden with them because they're struggling with something just like we are. And if we see somebody as someone who struggles because we're not somebody who struggles with something, then we think ourselves to be something when we are nothing, then we deceive ourselves. The fact is, the reason why Christians have a harder time restoring people than God does is because it has its roots in pride. We think that they're not worthy to be restored to the fellowship that we are, of course, worthy to be part of. And the reason why we don't want to restore somebody who wants to come and be part of it again, wants to be part of lifting up God's name, wants to be faithful, just like each one of us has messed up and has said, I want to be faithful. When we don't restore them, we're saying, well, they don't deserve to be, but of course I do, because I can be here. And it has its roots in pride. Our 21st century Christianity seems sometimes to be looking for an excuse to throw people away. And here he says here, when we if you know the story, then when he says, and hey, Marcus salutes you as well. Marcus was brought back to be part of it. Suppose everyone in the first church, for the early church, first century, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, everyone looked at John Mark and said, you know, no, you bailed, you're done. Because, I mean, at that time, there was a peer pressure to stay faithful. And when somebody bailed, it was like, how could you leave the group? And if everyone looked at him that way, we might not have the Gospel of Mark. because they would have thrown him out before he would have been able to have those associations to write those things down and be part of the early church. How many people would not have been saved because of his ministry if they had thrown him away? Paul almost threw away somebody who was going to write one of the Gospels. You know, there's not a Gospel of Paul, but there's a Gospel of Mark. He was able to see somebody restored. That's why I worded that point, allow the Lord to restore people. When he's going to restore people, go with it. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Number 7, we'll be done. Remain unified. Remain unified. Verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The kiss of charity was a practice among the early church. It was something that kind of got weeded out over time as more they co-worshipped a little bit more. But the point that he's making is, now, you guys, there's other people working with me. The church is working with you. There's other people who have been fallen, who have fallen away and they've come back. We're working together for our purpose. Remain unified with each other. When you greet each other in a unified way. We're in it together, so let's remain unified. Love each other. Sometimes Christians can be the most divisive people, trying to separate other people from other people, and we're supposed to stay as a team. That's how he treats it the whole time. We can't afford, and our world can't afford, for us to be disunified. We're supposed to remain unified so we can reach other people. And when we're breaking up apart, we're fighting battles that were never supposed to be there. So we need to remain unified in our purpose for Christ to work in our lives so that we can reach the world and show them who he is. So, 1 Peter, there it is. Sojourner in the world, but remember what the purpose is for why you're here. Next week, I'm hoping a note got in the bulletin about this. We'll see if I'll have to look at it and see if we did. I was praying about it, and I debated through several different series ideas. This was one that I had actually thought about before I did 1 Peter, and I kind of came back to it. But we're going to walk through the book of James next week. James is a very interesting book. It's written by a pastor, and it's written in a very, very practical way. It really gives shoes to the Christian life, to the religion it puts in real, everyday life. Scenarios. What does it mean to live this tomorrow? What does it mean to live this today? And so we're going to walk through the book of James starting next week, and I'm calling it practical spirituality. He talks about dead religion throughout that book a little bit, but practical, real life Christianity is what should come out of our life. So that's what we're going to be doing next week. So I appreciate you all for listening, and I hope it was a blessing to you. Brother Paul's going to bring a couple prayer requests here in just a moment, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service after that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the books that you give us in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live by them, to understand what you're telling us. I pray that you would help all of us to be the people you want us to be and have the balance that you need us to have. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to have your spirit and your love so that we can reach the world and remain unified with each other. Be with these many prayer requests here we're about to hear in just a moment. And I pray that you would meet those according to your will. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Brother Paul.